We're going to have the rest of our main reading now, picking up Psalm 75 and 76. So starting with Psalm 75 says this: To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness, comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the Lord of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Psalm 76, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war, Selah. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you were to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord, you God. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all round him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Well, do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at that together. Just to say there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet. Do make use of that. Also, at the end, there will be time for any questions or comments, so you might like to bear that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who does not change, that you are truthful, good, and rightly sovereign over us. And we pray, therefore, as your people, now that in response to your word, we would vindicate who you are as our God and as your people. Help us to be those who listen, who trust, and who are obedient. And we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Many people are used to reading the book of Psalms atomistically, or at least seeing them read atomistically. Whether it's choosing to read a favourite psalm in time of need, or hearing part of a psalm read as part of a church meeting. Individual psalms have a tendency to be treated on their own, detached from any biblical context. And one of the things that can fuel such an approach is how diverse the psalms are. We take Psalm 73, for example, the first one we read. It begins with the psalmist seeing that the wicked are prospering and him being envious of them. So Psalm 73, verse 3, For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Whereas, if you were to go all the way back to Psalm 1, well, there the psalmist sees the wicked perishing and him seeing the way of the righteous as blessed. So Psalm chapter 1 verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I mean, there's no envy of the wicked there. Now, this isn't just diversity. This would appear to be incoherent. Psalm 73 sees the wicked prospering, whereas Psalm 1, the wicked do not prosper, but perish. Should we understand Psalm 73 as a denial of Psalm 1? Or maybe it's best not to mention them both in the same sermon. One of the things that you may have noticed when we read Psalm 73 is it starts with Book 3. And on closer inspection, we can see that the author of the Book of Psalms has arranged the entire collection in 5 books. Now, this is of interest because it suggests that the author has given some thought to his arrangement. Why has he put Psalm 73 in Book 3 and not in Book 2? Why does he begin Book 3 with Psalm 73 and not end Book 3 with it? When we move away from just studying individual psalms and consider the psalms at the level of the books that they're in, we can discern themes within a whole book. For example, Book 1 is principally a Davidic book. It's about David as God's anointed, the opposition he faced as such, and the promises on which he relied that God had given concerning his kingship. Book 2, whilst David is still very much in view, Solomon is introduced, and the continuation of the Davidic dynasty through David's son. Exploring the shape, then, of the collection of the Psalms provides a context in which to read any one particular psalm. And today we begin our analysis of Book 3 by taking a look at the first few psalms of Book 3. Now, with the division of the collection into books, the psalms that lie on the seams of these divisions tend to be particularly significant. And so we will focus our attention on the first psalm of Book 3, Psalm 73. Psalm 73 begins with a psalm of Asaph. The first 11 psalms of Book 3 are psalms of Asaph. With Asaph now writing the psalms, will this mean a change in topic? At this point, we'll probably help to know a little bit about who Asaph was. Who is Asaph? A good place to look is a decent Bible dictionary. The New Bible Dictionary by IVP is a good one. And what we know about him is pieced together from what's said about him in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Asaph was a Levite. He was nominated by the chief Levites as a leading singer using cymbals when the ark was brought to Jerusalem. David made him leader of the choral worship. And the sons of Asaph remained the senior family of musicians until the temple was rebuilt, primarily as singers and cymbalists. Asaph himself had a reputation as a seer, and he was recognized as the author of the Psalms used when Hezekiah revived the temple worship. Now, it's of interest to follow up the Hezekiah link, and in particular, let me just read you a few verses from 2 Chronicles 29, and you can listen out for Asaph. Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offerings be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singer sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. In other words, Asaph and his psalms are closely associated with the life of God's king. Now, we've met a change in authorship of the psalms before. Book 2 begins with a number of psalms of the sons of Korah. Sons of Korah were temple singers in the reign of David and Solomon. But even then, it was not that David then moves into the background as we listened instead to the... But it was not that David then moves into the background and we listened instead to the sons of Korah. That is to say, just as the sons of Korah didn't change the subject of the psalms, so Asaph and his psalms are closely associated with the life of God's king. Now, Psalm 73 opens with a basic statement of God's goodness to Israel. So, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And this statement is then echoed at the end of the psalm in verse 28. And this suggests that the main subject of the psalm is the nature of God's goodness, in particular how it's expressed and confirmed to his people. But the problem comes in verses 2 to 12, as the psalmist observes the injustice of the wicked prospering and oppressing the righteous. I mean, it's proper striking because whereas the blessings of the covenant are present, the recipients are the wicked instead of the righteous. So have a look in verses 4 and 5. The wicked have no struggles or trouble. In verses 6 to 11, they are in authority. In verse 12, they are blessed materially. All the while, the righteous suffer at their hands. The wicked prosper, so much so that the king is envious of them. Verse 3. I mean, could it be as the king observed the nations of the world, or even the wicked among his own people, he's tempted by their evil ways and the riches that it brings? Well, the psalmist knows that God cannot approve of all this. However, in verses 13 to 16, his bewilderment and frustration lead him almost to the point of giving up his trust in God. Even as he says this, however, the psalmist acknowledges that to speak in this manner is neither true nor appropriate. Take another look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, this psalm is an individual psalm. However, it would seem that the psalmist is aware of the presence of the congregation and speaks ultimately for their benefit. Indeed, in light of verse 1, it would seem that the psalmist recognized that he had a certain responsibility in leading God's people. If verses 1 to 15 explore how the wicked prosper, in verses 18 to 28, there's a realization that in the end the wicked perish, while the righteous find refuge in the Lord God. The wicked will be judged as they should be, and the righteous vindicated. But what caused the change in perspective? Well, what causes the change in perspective is what we read in verses 16 and 17. This is the turning point in the psalm. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. How does entering God's sanctuary bring this change in perspective? Because the critical moment comes when the psalmist enters the sanctuary of God and when he experiences or observations grant him a completely new perspective on his situation. Because now he understands their destiny. The wicked will be judged as they should be, and the righteous vindicated. Verse 17 is the turning point in the psalm. But what happened in the sanctuary to give him this new perspective? Was it simply being near to God's presence? Perhaps, however, there was something more going on. I mean, a central significance of the sanctuary was that that was where the sacrifice for sins took place. Perhaps the psalmist is saying something like, you know, when you go into the sanctuary and see sacrifices being made, well, you know there is a God who judges sin. Or, in Deuteronomy 17, we learn that when God's king is enthroned, he is to make his own personal copy of the law, that is to be with him. And, Deuteronomy 17:19, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he might learn to hear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law. So could it be that when the king enters the sanctuary of God, he picks up his personal copy of the law, and in meditating on it, comes to the conclusion that the way of the wicked will perish, and that the righteous will prosper. In other words, rather than Psalm 73 being a denial of Psalm 1, could it not be Psalm 1 in action, as it were? In this way, Psalm 73 would be the reflections of God's King. So whilst he sees the wicked prospering and is envious, he reflects on the law and the true perspective concerning the way of the wicked and the way of the blessed one. Psalm chapter 1 verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In which case, Psalm 73 is a wisdom psalm and has close associations with Psalm 1. Psalm 73 opens the collection with the apparent victory of the wicked, with the true reality only being seen from the perspective of God's law. We began by considering how psalms have a tendency to be read atomistically. Yet from a careful study of the psalms, an extraordinary coherence emerges. Psalm 73 is like Psalm 1 in action. It tracks a change in perspective from how things can seem on the ground to the way that God sees them. And it's a change that comes from reflecting on God's word. I mean, the movement in the psalm would look very different, wouldn't it, if it was the other way around? If the psalmist began with the perspective that the wicked will perish and the righteous be vindicated, and then ended up with the perspective that the wicked prosper. I mean, that would leave him being envious of them Instead, the psalmist moves from an earthly perspective to a heavenly one. It's a shift that's permitted to him on entering the sanctuary of God. And it's a very precious change in perspective. For rather than envy the wicked, he determines to make the Lord God his refuge. And I take it that this would be a perspective that Jesus would share. Opposed by wicked men to the point where it looked like they would prosper when they killed him. He knew his Father would not let him perish, but vindicate him in his resurrection and ascension. It's a perspective that allows us to discern God's purpose in sending Jesus for us and our salvation. And it's a perspective that allows us to patiently endure suffering, knowing that he will vindicate his people when he comes. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the insight that Psalm 73 allows us to see how perspective can change from an earthly one to a heavenly one by reflecting on your word. We thank you how precious this change of perspective is, because rather than envy the wicked, it causes us to seek refuge in you, knowing that you are the God who will punish the wicked but will vindicate the righteous. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, time for a few questions or comments. We normally have two or three. We'll see how we go. Nikki. Okay, so question, Psalm 75, verses 9 and 10, the I will, you're asking, who is the I? Is the I Asaph? And if so, will you take part in the judgment? Is that fair enough? Okay, let's have a look. Let me read verses 9 and 10. See, here we go. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. So I can see, so basically in verse 9, you think Asaph is singing praises to the God of Jacob. But then in verse 10, the horns of the wicked I will cut off. And so is he part of that judgment? Yeah, good spot. So I mean, it's interesting because the psalm refers to, starts off verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God, and then verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. So you kind of think if he wanted to refer to God or the Lord, that would be possible, but he doesn't. He goes to I. My first instinct would be to think, well, it's also interesting because in the psalm you think, who's going to cut off the horns of the wicked? It is God, because that's the promises that he's made to his king. And again, incredible coherence. It takes us all the way back, Simon, to Psalm 2, where the promises is that the nations may rage against God's king, but actually God has anointed his king, and he will give the nations as inheritance to him. So we're always going back to Psalm 2 because that's where God has made promises to his king that resistance is futile, that he will rule and crush his those who oppose him. So I take it then that in verse 10 that Asaph is putting his confidence in the promises that God has made to his king. And I guess this goes back to this idea of why I think it's quite important when we get to Asaph. Asaph isn't changing topic, but he's right there with the king in the temple. And so there's very close associations with him. I'm not sure how much further we can go with that, because in many ways, you know, the big picture would be God's given promises to his king that he will be victorious. The victory of the king has benefits for his people. So in that sense, there are lots of close associations. And actually, in terms of Israel, often Israel was involved in those battles, and therefore, in a very kind of concrete way, sharing in the victory. But so it's a bit of a waffle. So that's the kind of the ballpark I would be. I'm not sure if he's necessarily thinking he's going to be involved in cutting off the horns of the wicked, but that he will do that insofar as he shares in the promises that God's made to his king, however that will happen. Anybody else? Susie. Yeah.
But then in 7:5-6, is this a kind of metaphorical battle, or is there a real battle that has gone on? Because it sounds a bit more victorious in 7:6 that this army being defeated. Is this going to be a historical event of battle?
Yep, good one. Check out you now. You're not reading them atomistically now, are you? It's like what's the progression between them? How do they all fit together? So, yes, so for the recording, it sounds like in the Psalms 73, 74, Israel are in trouble. 75, 76 sounds a bit more victorious. What's changed? What's going on historically in the ground? Or is the note of victory more one of anticipated victory that God will bring? Yes, so one helpful place to just have a quick look in Psalm 74 is let me pick it up from verse 4. I'll read to verse 8 and have a think about what you think this is talking about. So your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in the forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bring it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. I don't know what that sounds like to you, but sounds like the destruction of Jerusalem. And therefore, this would place, from a historic point of view, the people of God in exile, or shortly to go into exile. Which would kind of fit if we're, it's quite crude, but if book one, big heading David, book two, big heading Solomon, book three, we could be a little bit more inductive because we're on the journey. We could say exile ? You know, is that where Israel is going to be? Where the psalmist is going to be? That's a perspective that the psalmist is going to have, which is interesting because then that would fit with, well, when you're in exile, it looks like the wicked are prospering because Jerusalem's demolished. Many people have been killed. The remnant are surviving in Babylon, but Babylon's the oppressor. And so you've got that which is going on. And so that would be interesting to think about, because that will then mean that the people of God will want to be thinking of, well, how do we understand the exile? Do the wicked, will the wicked prevail, or will God's people be vindicated? Another issue that we've got is, and actually 74 verse 1 picks up on it, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Is that actually the reason that Israel are in exile is because of their disobedience. So there's kind of quite a lot going on. Not only are their enemies oppressing them, but also that's actually to be seen as God's judgment on them. So I think that's where it's interesting. Psalm 73 is a bit more general, and I think that's why it's more of a wisdom psalm, because it doesn't specify what the occasion is, which causes Asaph to consider envying the wicked. But obviously it fits in multiple sort of situations. So I think you're then right. If we're going into kind of exile territory, then Psalm 75 and 76 will be more about the hope that Israel has in terms of their confidence in God, that he will ultimately vindicate his people, and therefore they want to continue to seek refuge in him. Which I guess is maybe where Psalm 3 takes you, because Psalm 73, he starts with an earthly perspective, he ends with a heavenly perspective. Then actually much more in a position to then have Psalm 75 and 76 on your lips, because your confidence is in God, because you share his perspective that ultimately he will prevail. So no, does that? I mean, the other thing is funny reading the Psalms is that it's good to ask the whole shape questions, but I don't think you can find, it doesn't track, you know, as you go through the Psalms, where are we now? Because it's not like a historical book like 1 and 2 Kings. But nevertheless, they're not just randomly placed. There is a collection. So okay, cool. Time for one more. Oh my word! Three hands go out now. Go on, Josh, you were first, and then we'll. It's warm, so I won't take the other two. But that's why we chat afterwards. So go on.
Just a quick one. I was just thinking Psalm 76 verse 10. I was just wondering what it means for the wrath of man. So surely the wrath of man shall praise him. And I just wasn't sure, like, what.
Yeah.
Like, how do we understand surely the wrath of man shall praise him? Like, how? How is that working?
Okay, so for the recording, 76 verse 10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like about. I'll read to the end. Make the vows of you, Lord your God, and perform them. Let all round him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. I'm not sure. Let me have a quick go at doing it live, and then I will check in the commentary. So one thing, my friend, is because a lot of the Psalms are poetic, you have parallelism. So often you have an idea and then it's repeated using different words. So it could be that surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath will be put on like a belt. So if they're parallel, if we can't understand one, maybe the other one will help. We can understand that. So let's have a look. The remnant of wrath will be put on like a belt. I've got a little one by remnant. Extremity. Extremity of wrath. It's a funny word. Yep, not sure. I will come back to it. I'll email you and I'll have a think. Are we good? Keeps on our toes. Right, we'll leave it there. We're going to sing a beautiful song now where we share in God's perspective of what happened on the cross. Ode to See the Dawn, after which we'll have a final reflection.